Okay, Acts 26 again is where we are, and we always start off by just noting what we studied the previous week in the 25th chapter, where you'll remember on that occasion we are told that this new governor, Festus, who had taken over for Felix after Felix had left Paul in prison for up to 2 years, that there was an effort that was made again as Felix went to Jerusalem by the Jews to have Paul come to Jerusalem so that they could ambush him and kill him. And to prevent that, we finally have Paul making a petition to God rather than to being judged by the Jews, to be judged by Caesar. And we've talked again and again about the appeal that is made to Caesar. You want to go to Caesar you shall go, is what Festus said in verse 12 of Acts chapter 25. But that was, in some cases, a very dangerous thing to do. Now, we have talked about God's providence and the Holy Spirit's plan for Paul, and the fact that Paul was not going to die, although he was willing to die, both go bound and to die in Rome and in Jerusalem. That was Paul's willingness, but God had other plans for him. So it was something that Paul knew about. Nevertheless, that appeal to Caesar is something that we must recognize as somewhat dependent upon fickle Caesar's present mood whenever it was time to see it. And so the appeal, because he was dictatorial, because he was the one in charge, could lead to release, or it could lead to remaining in bondage. It could even lead to death. But this was the appeal that Paul made, God wanting him to go to Rome to testify both to the Gentiles as he did to the Jews. So Festus told King Agrippa about Paul. King Agrippa, the king of the Jewish state there. They were vassals, of course, to Rome, but he was the one in charge, and he was the desired political ally of the governor, the Roman governor. So they wanted to be in pleasing to one another, to get along, because Festus could help Agrippa, Agrippa could help Festus, and you can actually see that in the appeal that was made when Festus spoke to the court about Agrippa, how he was a wonderful man, and we're anxious to hear what he has to say, and these kinds of things. So he was very much praising or flattering Agrippa, and vice versa on this particular occasion. So Agrippa comes. Agrippa wants to be heard, wants to hear what the Apostle Paul had to say. Festus wanted him to help him, possibly, to be pleasing to Caesar. Again, as we talked about last week, he really didn't care a lot about Paul, but he certainly cared about his position. And he wanted to cross his T's and dot his I's to make sure he didn't get in trouble with Caesar for just sending this man Paul to him. So he wanted to hear from Agrippa, who was someone who was an expert on Jewish affairs, being the king of Judah at that particular time. And so Agrippa and his wife Bernice met together with Festus. And this is the setting that we have. It is related in chapter 25, and the actual defense that the Apostle Paul gives begins in the 26th chapter. Agrippa in verse 1 said to Paul, "You're permitted to speak for yourself." And so here is where Paul begins his defense. So he's already defended himself against to the Jews, to the Sanhedrin. He's already defended himself to Felix. He's already defended himself to Festus. And now Agrippa gets to hear him. And Festus and Agrippa are listening and wanting to give him an audience on this occasion in Acts chapter 26. We've learned a lot about the conversion of Paul. We've learned a lot about his ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And it's related to us again. And there are a couple of new things that we'll note here, and certain things that he has mentioned in other places that he doesn't go into here. He doesn't specifically go into his conversion, for example, in this particular case. He goes into and emphasizes his apostleship here. Though he does refer to his conversion, he doesn't give the nuts and bolts of it like he did in Acts 22 and Acts chapter 9, when it's recounted by Luke, the historian. But we'll begin talking about this by looking at the first 11 verses of chapter 26. So if you will, begin reading with me there. Acts chapter 26, 1 through 11, Paul said to, or Agrippa said to Paul, "You're permitted to speak for yourself." And Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. So this is Paul's defense now to Agrippa. He said, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." So here we've got his address to someone who knows better. And I think that this statement indicates again, though Agrippa was a politician, Agrippa was not a godly man by any means, the fact is that he was standing in judgment knowing what was what, where he could make a differentiation between the accusations raised by the Jews concerning the Apostle Paul and whether or not the Apostle Paul was actually guilty of anything. He was one who could stand in that. And you'll remember the statement that was made by King Agrippa when he said in verse 28 of the text, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." And so Agrippa listened patiently as he was asked to do. And what Paul had to say was at least partially convincing to him in regard to these particular matters. And so he was, again, I would say an individual who did not lack in understanding concerning these customs of the Jews, which is what the Apostle Paul said. So the first thing is, in verse 5 of the text, verse 4 of the text, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know, they knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Do you realize that throughout all of this and the accusations that are made, they never acknowledge the fact that he was well known to them? That they knew exactly who he was and exactly what he had been? Because that would give credence to what the Apostle Paul said. "I was this way. I was just like you until I found out better, and that's when I changed." And they didn't want the Romans to know about this. But he said, "You know this, that they knew me from the first, and if they were willing to testify, they would have said he was a strict Pharisee." He said, verse 6, "I stand in him judged for the hope of the promise made to God by our fathers," or to our fathers. "To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain." So this is not the first promises concerning the rest in Canaan to which he refers, but this is this final blessing to which they had looked. And you'll know that at this particular time, Jesus came as the Messiah. There were false messiahs that came before. There were false messiahs that came after. There were men that they wanted to accept as Messiah, but they were not what they thought the Messiah should be, including Jesus. And so they were looking for the Messiah. It's only in the succeeding generations. You'll talk to a Jew now who's not the most orthodox of Jews, and they'll say that we no longer think that there is going to come a physical person as a Messiah. We think of it more as a metaphor, or more as a concept than an actuality of a man coming as the anointed of God and serving on David's throne again. And so there are many Jews who have basically either rejected or just given up on this idea that God was going to send an anointed Christ, anointed Savior, Christ, to come to this earth. But they believed it back then. They believed it was going to happen. They just didn't think that it was Jesus. So this is what he was being judged by. He said, "To this promise our 12 tribes hope to attain. And for this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible to you, by you, that God raises the dead?" Why should it be thought incredible? We'll deal with this concept of the resurrection in a minute. "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to the border cities." Now notice in verse 12, he said, "While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus, at midday I saw the light from heaven and heard the speaking of the Lord." So here we find, this is what I did. I did the same things that they were doing until I learned better. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying. And But he talks about the resurrection. Now, the resurrection, you'll remember, was referred to several times in his discourse. It was a way of dividing the Sanhedrin because the Pharisees accepted the resurrection and the Sadducees did not accept the resurrection. And here he says to Agrippa that that's a big part of it. The resurrection from the dead that came when Jesus died on the cross and after 3 days he was raised, becoming the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's where the hope lies, that Jesus was victorious over death. And now as a result of this, he is the one that we are to follow. He is the one that I am following. He is the one who was appearing to me on the road to Damascus in that resurrected state. And he is the evidence. And it's the one that we, or the evidence that we apply ourselves whenever we make a defense of our faith and a defense of the truth in this regard. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing. So what the Apostle Paul has done time and time again in these defenses is not sought to mollify anyone, not sought to compromise, not sought to in some way speak in a way to get out of prison. He just had an opportunity to present himself as an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ to prove the truth of the gospel. And he presented it time and time again, got deeper and deeper and deeper into trouble. And now he's going to go to Rome and he's going to make the same defense. And you may remember in Philippians chapter 1, he said it became evident to the whole palace guard that his chains were in Christ. And so he was able to defend himself and to say the same basic things while he was in prison in Rome as well. So that everyone became aware there that this isn't about dishonoring the Jewish temple or violating Jewish law or doing anything that has anything applicable to Roman law or a disobedience to Roman law. It just had to do with him being a Christian. That's what it was all about. And that's evident, of course, to us from the very beginning. But this is what he talked about in his early life. It's something that we know about. We find in Acts chapter 7 and in regard to standing there and receiving the cloaks of the men who stoned Stephen and consenting to his death, to breathing out threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, to going to Damascus to persecute Christians. He was the preeminent and perhaps most strict Pharisee in regard to his demeanor toward the sect which was called the Way, referring to Christians, until such time as it was proven to him that they were right and he was wrong. And that's basically what he's telling Agrippa in the first 11 verses. All right, any questions or comments that you would like to add to that as we continue in our lesson? So let's look at the question that's up on the board and just make a note of it. What was the reason that Paul claimed as being the cause of his imprisonment here in the text?
Stated in verse 6.
Hope of the promise.
Okay.
By God. It's interesting. He phrases it a little differently. He's talking about the same thing. You go back to the beginning of this resurrection. The hope that we have for that resurrection. And when he pitted the Pharisees against the Sadducees, that traditional uprising that led to where he is now. But he's still, that's the reason.
Very, very good. Yeah, that's right. The hope of the promise made to the fathers by God. And again, I do believe that in this context, because they had already received that hope in the of the land of Canaan, those kinds of things, but there were some seeking also redemption. The Pharisees at least were, because they believed in the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees did not. But because he was making that appeal to the resurrection, this hope is a nature of life that succeeds death. It's after our time spent on this earth. And that was, of course, accomplished ultimately through Jesus' resurrection. So that's basically the thought that I was wanting to get out as well. All right? Okay, so then let us get on to the next section, and that is verses 12 through 18, where he recounts the heavenly vision and what happened to him. And there is something here that is mentioned that is actually not mentioned in Acts 9, not mentioned in Acts 22 and other defenses that he gave. So he said, while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven. Well, we know about that. It's brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. When all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And so I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now we are aware and familiar with all of that. We do note that both in Acts 9 as well as in Acts 22, when Ananias came to Paul in Damascus, he told Paul about or discussed with Paul about his call to be an apostle to the Gentile. And we, of course, can refer that as being something that God desired because God had told Ananias to tell him, I want you to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But here, for the first time, we have recounted for us that the conversation between Jesus and Saul went on. Because in verse 16 of the text, we have continued the words of Jesus on the road to Damascus. Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you, and I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So here we find in these few verses a direct conversation that we were not made aware of prior to this point of Jesus directly telling him as to why he was being called. And of course this accords with what Ananias told him both in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 22. It accords with the Apostle Paul's ministry and what he sought to do, his claims that he made in all of his epistles of being an apostle, given that apostleship by the Lord himself, and the fact that he was given to be an apostle both to the Jews as well as to the Gentiles, a special work to the Gentiles. And now, even in this case, he had done it elsewhere, but even in this case, he's going now to Rome, to the seat of the Gentiles, and he's going to testify to them about the things which he had seen as well as other things that he would be shown. And this is kind of an interesting point to be made here. We can go back to the first chapter of Acts, and you'll remember when Judas Iscariot needed to be replaced, that there were two men that were chosen to be apostles, or to be a lot cast to find out who would replace Judas Iscariot as an apostle. The lot fell upon Matthias. But these men were to be eyewitnesses of Christ, to be ambassadors, knowing his ministry, as well as knowing his life, his death, and his resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was one born out of due time. But in that statement, I was born as one out of due time, he said, the Lord appeared to me as one born out of due time. And so the point that he was making in 1 Corinthians 15 is this idea of Christ's resurrection is not only something that was available to the original 12, but it's available to me too because I saw the resurrected Lord. That was the great light. That was the voice coming from that light who was showing himself to be Jesus whom Paul was persecuting. And so he was an apostle. He could say, I myself have witnessed Jesus Christ as the resurrected Son of God. He didn't have any doubt because he saw it. He knew it. And by the way, just to note the strength of his eyewitness testimony, there were claims and our claims today that all the disciples of the Lord who have been with him in his ministry, the 12 apostles, well, they would lie for him. They're impeachable witnesses in the minds of some. They could be considered possibly dishonest, prejudiced, because they wanted their master to be the one. But the Apostle Paul's, his witness and his defense corroborates theirs, and he was an enemy of the cross. He was an individual who was seeking actually to persecute Christians on the way to Damascus to do that when the Lord appeared to him. And then he changed his life around. So what he says here is significant. He was the strictest sect of the Pharisees, and this is what I wanted to do. Above all of his companions, he was sincere in his efforts to persecute the church, and then this happened. And so this is compelling. It is compelling even for us today to note that the preeminent enemy of Jesus Christ became his most ardent supporter because of an event that happened on the road to Damascus. And he states in verse 19 of the text, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He said, I declared first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout the region. I started preaching. I wasn't disobedient to God. I wasn't disobedient to Christ because I saw it. I know what is true. And so that's a very significant thing for us as well. And we'll read in verses 19 through 23 in just a few moments. So who was it that appointed Paul to be apostle to the Gentiles? The Lord, very directly stated here in this particular text. Again, there might would be some, again, I don't know if they would do this. I haven't really necessarily heard this. But maybe Ananias was speaking for himself instead of as the Lord told him to speak. And the Lord, and Ananias is the one that told Saul to be an apostle. But no, the Lord spoke to him directly on the road. The two references in Acts 9, 15 through 17, Acts 22, verses 14 through 15 is when Ananias spoke to him. But here Paul disclosed that Jesus' words were said to him on this particular occasion. I just thought that was an interesting point to be made. All right, questions, comments about what we've looked at this point? All right, we're going fairly quickly today. Everybody is very quiet. And that's okay. I don't mind talking. But if you have any questions or comments to make, please let me know. In verse 19 then, let us go on and continue in our discussion of this section where Paul established his faith in ministry were why he was in prison. He said, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I declared first in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all of the region of Judea, then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting repentance. Now, we have discussed up to this point the three missionary journeys of Paul, and now his journey to Jerusalem, and now his imprisonment in Jerusalem, and then taken to Caesarea. But everywhere he went, he shared the gospel message. We could take, for example, in Thessalonica, where he shared this message and was rejected by the Jews, and they drove him out of that city. So he went to Berea, and he taught there, and he was accepted by many in Berea, but the Thessalonian Jews came and caused problems for him there. He went to Athens and spoke to the Gentiles on top of Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, some of which believed. Others mocked him. Why? Because he spoke of the resurrection. Same exact reason as what is happening on this particular occasion. But he's basically saying, I haven't done anything in secret. Everyone knows what I've been doing, where I've been going, what I've been accomplishing. The Jews didn't like it. That's the whole point in verse 21. It is for these reasons, his chains are in Christ. It is because of his preaching that the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. And therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both the small and great. Here he's before Festus and Agrippa, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer. Isaiah 59. Wouldn't that, 53, excuse me, isn't that what the text says? That he would suffer. The Christ would suffer. He would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, Sanhedrin would not be receptive to this. Some of the Pharisees certainly, but predominantly a Sadducean, a Sanhedrin that did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't like it, what the Apostle Paul had to say. They raised up the false accusations against him in order to get him into trouble. They sought to ambush him on two different occasions and sought to turn the Gentiles against him so that he could be brought back to Jerusalem so they could kill him a third time, try to get him for a third time on that occasion. And that's why it was that he was in prison and why he was put into peril. It was because of these things. So how did Paul describe his ministry as an apostle of God? I don't know if you know what I'm asking there, but what would you say? How did Paul describe it? I know that he said what he did in this particular text, but in what way did he characterize? And I would take this as basically from verse 19 of the text. In what way do what? Oh, an obedient. Okay. So this is something he referred to many times. It is required in a steward, a servant, one who has been given a responsibility to be faithful. And he says, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision. This is what God had told me to do. And I did it. I did what God told me to do. So that was the point that I was trying to get across here. It was obedience to the words of Jesus given him on the road in that heavenly vision that he was following. Can you imagine that? I mean, there would be others who would compromise it. In fact, we find throughout the Old Testament as well as the New individuals who would compromise their convictions when they were held to the task as Paul was on this occasion. But Paul, basically, he was told by God, do this. And now men are telling him, don't do it. And Paul was of the type, if God told him to do something, he was going to do it. And so it wasn't a big thing if his own brethren told him not to do it. It wasn't a big thing if the Jews told him not to do it. It wasn't a big thing if the Gentiles told him not to do it. He was going to do it. It's something very similar to what we found revealed in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5 with regard to Peter and John at first and then all of the apostles. Whether it be right in the sight of God to do these things, you decide, but we cannot help but do the things that we are told to do. And we ought to obey God rather than men, is what they said. So this ultimately is where Paul stood as well. His conviction is something that is very, very strong and very obvious in this case. He didn't really care what other people thought. He was just going to do what God wanted him to do and let the chips fall where they may. I think that's an interesting part of Philippians chapter 1 in the discussion. Paul there, he was imprisoned. He was under house arrest in Rome. He wasn't sure if he was going to live and die. He was rejoicing in the fact that God was being preached, emboldened by his imprisonment, some out of spite, seeking to cause him more problems, they preached Christ. Some, because they believed what Paul was doing and they appreciated what he was doing, they preached Christ. And he said, whether it's good or bad, the motivation, I rejoice that Christ is preached. I'm happy for it. Paul didn't care about himself. He really did not. Now, there were times when he avoided a loss of life, when he went to the next place to teach, but everywhere he went, he started teaching the exact same thing. He was consistent in it because of his love for the Lord. Remember his motivation in Romans chapter 1. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. So this is, I think, something very much characteristic of Paul and something that we should seek to emulate and shows his worthiness as an apostle and as a Christian, as a disciple. What's the word? We should praise him for this, certainly. There's one other word that I was going to use, but that word praise will work in that regard. Okay, so anybody have any questions about verses 19 through 23? Yes, Chris.
When you say the word confession here, one of the things that the Jews were trying to do, and probably others around them, they saw Christianity as a sect of the Jews, was to kind of put it in this Jewish box. This is just a Jewish matter. Go back to Jerusalem. And part of Paul's argumentation here is this is universal. Yeah. You know, and in fact, even pointing to the Jewish law, pointing to others, pointing out that this was a promise. Was that it wasn't just the Jews, you know. That really provides some context. What he was, like you said, maybe not necessarily the best, his intention to go in chains, but he was excited to get out to the world. He did not want to go back to Jerusalem because his task was to take this outside of the Jews to make sure that everybody understood this.
Good point.
Yeah. Which would appeal to the Romans as that to others that this wasn't just the promises, which is what the Pharisees would have done, would be excited about the promises, but it's Jewish.
It's interesting that at this point in time, 2,000 years later, that such a distinction is made between Christians and Jews. To where it was at one point, the Christians were just Jews in the thinkings. Well, I mean, actually were at the beginning because the gospel preached in Jerusalem, but that was all that the Christian religion was. It's just an offshoot of the Jewish religion instead of the fulfillment to where both Jew and Gentile is included. And the Jew is basically to matriculate, to graduate from Judaism to the new covenant and receive that final blessing that comes through faith in the anointed that had been promised under the old. And so this is truly a fulfillment. And then 2,000 years have passed. There have been wars. There has been conflict against the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, time and time again. Individuals who would call themselves Christians by name, who actually would fight against and war against Jews. And still there is that same basic conflict that the Judaizing teachers in the first century were causing problems about. In that, and of course the Jews themselves causing problems with, and in the first century, it's just kind of flipped on its head just a little bit, because I think there are more who claim to be Christians in the world today than claim to be Jews. And the Jews are, as a nation, are being often persecuted, even by those who call themselves Christians, but they're not. Let me make sure that everyone understands that. It's not right. You are not serving Christ if you are persecuting any individual, whether Jewish or Gentile, in that regard, because we're all one. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female. All are one if they are in Christ Jesus. And that's what we are to strive for, is to bring all into Christ, that we all may be one. Okay, that gets us then to the last section of our study. And there are actually three questions, I think, in the material on verses 24 through 32. But we finally have basically the response to his defense. So we've got Paul's defense consisting of two things. First of all, his early life, and then the vision that led him to change, and him defending himself in that regard. And now, in verse 24, as he made his defense, Festus speaks up first, and he said, with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." I wonder about that. Does anybody have, and this isn't part of the questions, but does anyone have maybe an idea as to why Festus thought this was such a crazy thing? "You're driving you mad," he said. Paul said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus. Speak the words of truth and reason." What was it about what he had to say that might would have been so rejected by Festus? Made Paul think, or made him think, that Paul was so crazy. Anybody have an idea? Might be an indication as well about his view, and maybe the predominant Gentile view about religion in general. I wouldn't say maybe for the unwashed, but I just wonder how often or how seriously individuals took paganism as far as idolatry and those kinds of things at this point in time among the leaders. And I just wonder if they are more secular thinking than religious thinking in that regard. Might have been part of it. But the idea would not be surprising. I think Justin has really got that right. That the fact that to an outsider, all this infighting, you know, I thought they were bad, but you're worse than they were in that regard. And then also that concept of the resurrection. It's foolishness to individuals to think that a dead body after 3 days would become alive again. We would think that to be foolish today if it were not for the example of Christ and what he did while on earth and what he did after his death. But this is something that not all pointed to, so perhaps that had something to do with it. But what is the disparity between Festus' words and Paul's claim to be reasonable? Okay, yeah, go. Yeah, keep on. We've got time.
Such interesting things that are said by Paul throughout this that they don't question. What's best to say is that much learning is driving you crazy, right? It's the word mania, or is it mania in the Greek? Thinking about
about it, the education, that's what drove him crazy.
Yeah.
His whole discussion about having killed people, thrown people in jail, normal. His whole discussion about having a vision from God while you're walking down the road, yeah, that happens. But it's all this thinking about it you've been doing, Paul. That's what's driven you crazy. That's what's driven you to this extreme.
It is an interesting response. It really is. But what did Paul say in response? Okay, sure. You want to know? Okay. Well, hey, I've got a question here, but we don't have to get to it right now.
Just to finish up that thought, it is very much a message to be a powerful woman to us today. You know, even those who they claim to be religious, because religion today is going so far off of what we're about the New Testament. And, you know, Paul's legalist pattern, that's where everyone will anti-spiritual, all kinds of those things they use to describe us that are more insults than anything. And when they hear about the things that we do, the things that we worry about, we talk about modesty, you know, we talk about how to worship and use the instruments and, you know, how serious we take in at Bible class on Wednesday night. And it's just, they're like, you know, yeah, kind of nuts and extremists, and we're even, it's a cult-like thing. Then that's how they describe our faith, because of that dedication and how much importance we put on it. And to get to your question, the spirit of confessions towards the Pauls, it comes strictly down to their world. And you've got a secular, godless man here, and you've got Paul, whose worldview is everything through the lens of Christ and his faith. And, you know, to Paul, it's completely reasonable, everything that he's saying, everything the life that he's dedicating to Christ and everything we know about him is perfectly reasonable to him, whereas someone on the outside looks crazy. You know, you look at the evolution versus creationism debate today, and to us, it's perfectly reasonable to believe that God created the world in 6 days because of our worldview, our faith, our knowledge of everything, the evidence that we see. It's not something that's just a fairy tale, you know, but to the world, that's how they view it. And they look at the facts of science that they have, and they interpret through that lens of no creator, and they try to answer that, and their answer to that's evolution. And anything that is an answer different from that is just how you could possibly think this without being half crazy. And it shows that difference in worldview, which is, I think, that's how I would answer this question. It's very difficult for us to test this.
Yeah, slightly different from what I was emphasizing, but I'll take that because it's very true. You remember in 2 Corinthians 2, it talks about the aroma of death to those who are perishing, the aroma of life. Just point this out. He said this is true and reasonable, okay? So I do want you to note that the claim that individuals who live their lives by faith, that we are the faithful, that is equated today to superstition, and you have to basically leave your reason and your intelligence at the door when you come into a church building because it's a bunch of ignorant, naive people. It's not true. And it is at least an acknowledgement on the part of Festus that you much learning, as Justin indicated, but these are true, and it is reasonable. If you accept these things as true, it's just a truth that is not accepted by the world, and that's why it looks with such askance at these things. So just kind of keep that in mind. I do like that phrase. It's I'm not mad. I speak the words of truth and reason. And the king knows it. You may not know it. And that's when the king comes in. And he asks him if he believed the prophets. And the king said he did. And was King Agrippa serious when he told Paul, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian"? I mean, in a way, possibly, that it was compelling argumentation. I think I put yes here. No reason to think that he wasn't struggling with it, put it that way. But he never became a Christian. And so we don't ever see any direction of that. But the idea that he was mocking him, as some say, I just don't see it personally. Yes?
I think the way Paul responds to that statement kind of leads that he was considering. Paul had to see that he was being totally sarcastic.
I think so. So let's look at his response again. He said, I would to God that not only you, but also to all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am. In other words, a Christian, except for these chains. I don't want you to suffer for it, like I'm suffering for it, but I do want you to become a Christian. You almost persuade me to be a Christian. And what did Agrippa say at the end when we are told, when he said these things, King stood up, as well as the governor, Bernice, those who sat with him. They'd gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. We've already addressed this last week. But what did Agrippa mean when he said that? I think a little bit of naivety, wasn't it? Is the fact that there's nothing here. He's going to Caesar. Okay, he's going to Caesar, but you know, there's nothing that he's done that's worthy of imprisonment. He'd already been in prison for 2 years, and his life had been almost taken on several different occasions. The Jews weren't going to let him live if he were to, well, let me put this, unless God prevented them to, but they were seeking to kill him. So I think it was maybe naive to think that he could be set free and just go on his way and everything would be fine and dandy. It wasn't going to happen that way. There's no way it could be happen that way. And the best thing for him to do would be go to Rome. Yes, Will.
I thought about this last week. I thought about it before. The question I asked him why he said,
That's exactly true. It was Paul that got the chain moving to where there's nothing that could be done, or not chain, got the tires rolling. I don't know what I was going to say, but it was Paul that did that, and there's nothing they could do to stop it. They're just saying if he hadn't, we weren't going to keep him. And I don't know if that's true or not, because he didn't know what Festus was thinking, and Festus wanted to do the Jews a favor, and so who knows? But anyway, once he made the appeal to Caesar, it was in stone. It was going to happen. That was a law. He was a Roman citizen. That's the law that they had followed. All right, appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. Well, again, 2 more weeks of this, 27th chapter next week. And then 2 weeks we'll finish with the final chapter of Acts. Thank y'all for coming today.